God, thank you for just this whole series that we've gotten to go through and many really important truths that you've taught us as we've kind of done this big overview of theology according to your revelation in Scripture. And God, we pray that we would all just continue to take the things we've learned and go deeper, to just keep understanding, not only to feed our intellect, though that is important, but also to change our lives, to live for Christ in a way that's more and more consistent with your character and your purposes for us as the church in Christ, and in view of even your future purposes that we've looked at in recent weeks. We pray that that doctrine would give rise to increasingly consistent and deep godliness in our lives and in our profession of Christ to others as well. Help us today in our study. Help it to be a very helpful exercise, and give us discernment. We pray all this according to Jesus' name and for your Spirit's help. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's see here. There is no handout. So just so you know, if you're looking for that, it's a little different this time. So this is the final installment of our two-part series that we've done overviewing systematic theology. If you may recall, we started way back in the fall and did the first half, and then we took a bit of a break doing some other content in the winter, and then we came back and did the second half here in the spring. And we started way back with an introductory lesson exploring kind of what is systematic theology, how does it benefit us, what are the reasons to study it. It's basically theology studied in a topical fashion. We marched through all the major topics of theology. We looked at the doctrine of God, including his character, his works. God is a triune. We looked at the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We looked at angels and the doctrine of man. Then we took our break and came back this spring and looked at doctrine of sin, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the church, and then finally the last things, which was the last thing. we did that for 2 weeks, and then we did last week kind of a one-off thing, maybe you could say an appendix, just on this broad level, look at continuity and discontinuity, sort of like what's the relationship between Israel and the church and God's plan, sort of the Old and the New Testaments, and how do those fit together. Now, we've built this week, this is the final week of this series, we've built this as a Q&A, and the idea is that I would spend really the whole time responding to the theological questions that you all submitted on our form online. However, when all was said and done, we had exactly zero questions sent in. So what does that mean? I take it to mean that you're all theological geniuses. And so I'm going to turn the tables on you, and we're going to do a bit of a reverse Q&A, and I'll explain more on that in a moment. But just kind of to further lay the groundwork for what we're going to do, I just kind of want to bring back some, by way of reminder, some of the things we learned the very first week. And that is a few definitions of theology. We got some definitions from some old guys in the 17th century. One of them, who was a Puritan named William Perkins, wrote, "Theology is the science of living blessedly forever." And another guy named Edward Lee said, "True wisdom of divine things," or he called theology, "true wisdom of divine things, divinely revealed to us to live well and blessedly, or for our eternal salvation." And we looked at a few of these definitions and pointed out that one thing that's really important is that they all are very heavy on practice, which may surprise us. We can think of theology as an entirely theoretical, and some of us, may think of theology and immediately just think, oh, it's so dry and dusty and useless. And I hope going through this series has helped to hopefully help dispel if there's any of that. But it can seem just theoretical, speculative, abstract. But these dusty old guys are saying, no, it's very practical. It's about our lives as well as our minds. And so I hazarded my own definition, which is theology is the study of God and the works of God according to the revelation of God, in order to live for God. And so kind of to think of a biblical text that helps with that, I'm just going to read 1 Timothy. And again, we looked at this back then too, but this is all kind of review from the way back. But First Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4. And Paul says this to Timothy in Ephesus. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And he goes on. So he describes the sound words, the doctrine about Christ, essentially the deposit of Christian doctrine, as the teaching that accords with godliness. And so in Paul's mind, the knowledge and the living are very, very closely aligned. They're of a piece, basically. They're closely aligned. So Christian doctrine accords with godliness. It shapes our lives. So theology should be very practical. And we talked about how systematic theology has this function of shaping our worldview, and it gives us tools for discerning all the things that we're kind of encountering in the world around us, right? We're constantly hearing ideas and notions and claims, and systematic theology is kind of a way of taking all the things we know from the Bible and kind of putting them in a form that helps us to do things like discern and go, yeah, what is true and what is false based on the things that we're about, the things that we're hearing kind of all around us. Some things are totally true, some things are totally false, and some things are kind of mixed, right? There's some gray areas where we have to sort of parse out in what sense is it true, or is there some error mixed in? And often when we're applying and obeying the Bible, we're really thinking in theological categories. We're not simply, sometimes we're thinking of a specific biblical text and obeying it. But oftentimes we're more thinking in terms of theological points that kind of arise from multiple texts that we've seen. And we're kind of living according to those truths. So there's sort of this step between text and life sometimes of kind of pulling together all that scripture teaches and kind of living accordingly. So all that to say, systematic theology should be very practical, and it should shape our thinking, our discerning, and our living. And so what we're going to do in that vein, we're going to spend the remainder of our time working through some doctrine and life discernment exercises together. So I'm going to supply the questions, and you will supply the answers. And somebody chatted me after I claimed that you all are theological geniuses and don't have any questions and say, well, we don't know what we don't know. And I'm sure, you know, we're all growing in our knowledge and everything, but I'm sure, I mean, a lot of you I know are have done reading and done study and have been through this series and done a lot of other learning over the years. And so I think this could be really helpful to just be thinking, learning to think theologically together about claims and life circumstances that we're likely to encounter. So here's how it'll work. I have several of these. I'm going to just one by one lay one out before you. I'm going to give you kind of the prompt. I'm going to put it up on the screen and actually kind of a PowerPoint slide. And then I'm going to give us about 3 minutes just in silence to ponder, think through it a little bit. Maybe if you want to look up some biblical texts that might pertain. And then when we come together, I trust, having given you a bit of time, we're going to be ready to make some contributions about kind of, we're going to sort of crowdsource our answer, sort of brainstorm. So I'm not looking for any one person to swoop in and have this like perfectly comprehensive statement. I think that sense of, oh, I may not get it totally right could be intimidating. You don't have to worry about that. Just if you throw a helpful brick in, you know, that we can use to build a house, that'll be great. We're going to kind of move forward together. And we'll try to just work toward maybe a healthy biblical answer, sound theological answer. And before we dive in, I do want to say though, like, this is going to be by nature kind of a critical exercise. And so, you know, we're going to be criticizing errors and discerning and things like that. I don't want to give the impression that theology is all about being critical and all about like taking things apart and destroying other things. There's, I hope you've seen as you've been through this with us, there's a lot of positive assertions that we make and positive things that we believe that the Bible teaches. But there is a place for being critical. There is a place for discerning. There is a place for even confronting errors. We're told in Ephesians 6 that we're in a spiritual battle and Satan uses lies as a weapon we need to be aware of. So in all this, I don't want to be engendering a critical spirit, but just exercising critical thinking in humility and looking for ways to do good for those even who disagree with us. So does that make sense? Any questions about all that or thoughts or anything about the structure of this or anything I've laid out by way of introduction?
Pastor Tim?
Yeah.
I was wondering if, since I'm doing this over the phone, if you could just say the headings of each question so that way I know which one I can answer.
Yeah, absolutely. Like, I'm going to say them verbally right out front, and then I'll just post it visually for those who have the screen. So you'll still hear it
okay,
if you're just out there on the phone. Yeah, that's a good point. So here's the first one. This is based on I'm going to do a screen share. We did get a verbal question from Sherry a few weeks back that I thought was really good, and then I never got to answer it regarding judgment. So I'm counting this as kind of an honorary entry into our hat for questions. So let's see here. I'm going to share. Am I sharing this here? Oh boy, there we go. Do y'all see that? Does the fact that we'll be judged by our works mean that we're saved by our works? This isn't word for word, but this is an adaptation of that question we got. Does the fact that we'll be judged by our works mean that we're saved by our works? If not, why not? So let's just take a few minutes to think about that, and then I'll call us together. Okay, you know what? I'm going to call an audible here. I said 3 minutes, but that was 2 minutes, and that already felt like quite a while. So 3 minutes is going to be, I think, longer than it feels a lot longer than I had anticipated. So let's just pull it together now. If you're still rifling through your Bible looking for stuff, that's fine. But actually, I have a couple of texts that we'll just lead off with reading. So can I have a reader who would be willing to read Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23? And this is all just kind of setting the table. I'm not trying to like supply the answer, but just to kind of prove the premise of the question. So Matt, would someone be willing to volunteer to read Matthew 7, 21 to 23? Greg, okay. And then would someone else be willing to read Romans 4, verses 4 to 5, and Romans 5, verse 1? So Romans 4, 4 to 5. All right, Blake. Yeah, thanks. So first, Matthew 7, 21 and 23, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as he's kind of wrapping it up toward the end.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Okay, so he's kind of at the end of the day, he's going to say, "What? I didn't know you, workers of iniquity," amid whatever they're claiming about the things they did for him. Okay, then Blake, Romans 4, 4 to 5, and chapter 5, verse 1.
I have, I'm using NASB, just so you know.
Cool.
Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. So we have a judgment scene where people confessing Jesus as Lord are rejected. And Jesus calls them workers of lawlessness. But then we have this, you know, over in Romans talking about being justified by faith. So what do we do with this? How do we put these together?
I would say, Tim, that that I would just say that that basically in our walk with Christ as believers, we still sin because we're imperfect beings and we haven't been glorified in heaven yet. And so we still struggle with sin. But our works, we do some evil works and some good works. The evil works Jesus paid for on the cross and the atonement. Mm-hmm. And the good works illustrate that the work of Christ on the cross was extended to us and we're saved in Christ and given salvation and the eternal life in Christ because of Jesus' work on the cross.
Mm. So he said works illustrate we've received grace. That's helpful. Mm-hmm. Was it Christina who was speaking earlier?
Yes. Yeah. Sorry. I started talking on the top and I apologize. And this could be an overly simplistic view, but my understanding has always been that as believers in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. So we are judged when we are judged one day, we are judged by Christ's works and not our own. So with the fact that he fully fulfilled the law and did the will of the Father, that's the judgment by which we receive his righteousness.
Mm-hmm. So and that's what I think is implied in that, you know, justified by faith and right. To fill it out more, it's faith in Christ and it's on the basis of the imputed righteousness you see elsewhere kind of in Romans. So that's kind of that truth of, it's really the righteousness that is legally the basis for justification is Christ. But then you do have judgment scenes where the believer, that where the person's works are entered as evidence, right? Like the Matthew 7 scene.
The Matthew 7 scene is like, that's where he's saying, depart from me, because even though you did things that you said were in my names, I didn't do you. That's my interpretation of that. So that could be overly simplistic, but, or uneducated in that, but in my understanding, that's like, they are doing works and they're saying their works are in Christ's name, but mm-hmm. they work through faith in Christ. And so his righteousness isn't imputed. Is that?
I think, I mean, that's one way of, we're getting into like the individual texts, which we don't have I think that, you know, we read this morning, the context of Matthew 7, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, where earlier, you know, we read even in the service in Matthew 5, where Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds out of the scribes and Pharisees going into the kingdom of heaven, which, there's probably there could be multiple senses of things going on there, right? The idea of we need a perfect righteousness imputed to us, but then it seems like in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, he's also telling his disciples, like, you do need to live differently than the Pharisees. You need an internal kind of the new creation, the new heart righteousness, not external hypocrisy. So it seems like these people are kind of the hypocrites that he was talking about earlier on in the sermon and saying, oh, they did these external outward things, but their righteousness was maybe more outward, which it sounds like maybe what you were saying, Christina, I don't know. There's the hypocrisy there of the works they were doing.
Yeah. And I could be wrong. My understanding would be mm-hmm. that like works fueled by the Holy Spirit living within us are righteous acts. If we're just saying this is for Christ, I'm doing this in Christ's name, but it's not fueled by the Holy Spirit within us, mm-hmm. then that is not done in faith.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Right, right. That's true. Yeah, thank you. Appreciate that. Any other? Yeah.
Sorry, I just went for it. Another text I think bridges Matthew and Romans quite seamlessly is Ephesians 2:8-10. For mm-hmm. it is by grace you have been saved through faith, It is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, creating Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So works in this passage like does not save us, but God created us for the works that the good works that we do after salvation. That was my observation.
Yeah, that's a really helpful place to see those two put together. Both the fact that the things we do are not a basis for our salvation, but they are a real thing and they matter, right? They're part of the intent of our salvation, right? In that verse 10. Yeah, I think that's good. And I appreciate what, I mean, you've all made good contributions. I like the word illustrate that Blake used earlier about how, you know, the works that we do illustrate that grace has happened to save us. So there's a sense in which, you know, I think it's helpful to distinguish, and I even have a quote from an author who said this, kind of to add to the discernment thing. He says, anyone who has spent much time with judgment texts in the Bible knows that the Bible teaches that our final destiny is determined by works. We may be saved by faith, but we are judged by works. Every judgment seen in the Bible is a judgment by works, end quote. And what I would say is, That's true, but it depends on what you mean by determined, right? And I think that I want to zero just in on when we think about a judgment scene, I think what we need to distinguish is cause versus evidence, right? And what we could get kind of confused about, we see a judgment scene where, and there are a lot of them throughout the Bible. We looked at some in the eschatology, like people being judged on the basis of what we've done. And we could infer from that, oh, then the things I do are going to be the reason that I am justified in that, you know, in that judgment scene. But like, I think what Blake said is helpful, where there's an evidential, there's a way that our works show that we have received the new birth. We've been justified by faith. And like Annalise said, you know, that we are justified or we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, the gift of God. And then we're set into this course of life that we walk in the good works he's prepared. So he's going to look at the good works and say, oh, yes, this is the life of somebody who received that salvation from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So it's evidence. It's not the reason. And the one distinction, one reason why it's so important, I think, for us to realize, I think if we're confused about this, we might think, we read these judgment scenes and might think that it's kind of still up in the air, like, I can't have assurance of salvation during this life because, like, what if I don't have enough works, right? That we might take it that way. That's why it's really important to realize God wants us to be able to have assurance in this life. And the assurance is rooted in not the stuff we do. It's rooted in Christ and our trusting in him. So it's not of a nature that anything's still kind of up in the air until we get there. It that God is not intended for it to be that way. So,
and just to add a question to that, I always think of the thief on the cross who clearly, I mean, his confession even to the other thief on the cross was clearly his good works, you know, but clearly he didn't have like a lifelong opportunity after that to show the fruit of like the fact that it wasn't just the seed that pops up but withers away in the sun kind of faith, and Christ himself proclaimed that this was enough to see him that day and paradise them. And but I guess that's where I like it's, you know, like I kind of struggle with the idea that, you know, it's like our works in any way can accumulate in a way that in comparison to Christ's work on our behalf. If that makes sense.
There's no sense of merit at all there. And that's what that Romans 4 text is so helpful, is the category of a worker being compensated for his work versus a gift. Those are just two totally different tracks, right, of how things work. And salvation is entirely on that latter track. There's no sense in which any of the things we do, yeah, there's a mountain up to the heavens of righteousness in Christ. And then there's a little sand hill, you know, of all that we could ever do.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Pastor Tim.
Yeah.
I would say that this is a really good discussion, because I think what a lot of false religions and a lot of false teaching confuses is the difference between cause and evidence in terms mm-hmm. of salvation. And so mm-hmm. like you look at Judaism or Catholicism, it's like those religions proclaim that we can earn God's merit with our works, but the Christianity shows that salvation and eternal life is a gift of God, of love, and because of Jesus' work on the cross. And so God decided before the world began that we would come to faith in Christ. And mm-hmm. so, and then Jesus does the atoning work on the cross, and in a providential sense, God already knows who would be saved and who wouldn't. Mm-hmm. But in an experiential sense, for us believers, we receive salvation and eternal life only through grace by faith alone, mm-hmm. by Jesus' work on the cross alone. So it's a good, mm-hmm. a really good distinction between cause and evidence, because
yeah.
false religions tend to mix those up mm-hmm. and think that we somehow make us think that somehow we can earn God's favor with our works or our merit, which mm-hmm. we can't. It's only the gift of God.
Absolutely. Good. Well, we'll let you have the last word on that one, Blake, and appreciate everyone's input. Let's go on to the next prompt here. And this one has to do with kind of a sensitive issue. And it's kind of something that we're hearing a lot about nowadays in our society and in our world, and it has to do with transgenderism. So let me just first of all say, on a very personal kind of pastoral level, if this is you, if you feel like some of this struggle is what you're going through that I'm going to articulate here, I'd love nothing more than the opportunity to interact with you and kind of walk through this with you and kind of interact over scripture. And there's a lot of potential issues. I don't, in presenting it in a situation like this, I'm not meaning to oversimplify, but it is helpful, I think, too, just to be able to think through at least a scenario together. So let me share again my screen. What if I can find Zoom? Here we go. Here we go. Is this being shared here? So the Bible says that, so this is somebody, a quote from, just imagine somebody saying this to you, okay? The Bible says that God's creation is very good, right there in Genesis 1:31. I've come to the freeing realization that my transgender identity is part of how God made me, and that it's very good. So someone kind of citing there, Genesis 1:31, God's creation. So let's take a couple minutes just to kind of think, and then we'll come together and share and pool some thoughts.
You still there, Tim?
Oh, sorry. We're just taking a moment to kind of each reflect and gather thoughts, and we'll bring it back together pretty soon.
Okay, cool.
Yeah. Okay. Did anyone have anything to share on this one?
The thought that I had was, to some degree, you're taking things out of context. You're taking one part, and you're not looking at the rest of scripture. Mm-hmm. You're just taking two words or whatever. Mm-hmm.
The very good, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the whole idea of God created everything and saw that it was good, but you're not taking into consideration that he created man and woman. Mm-hmm. And then you're not taking into consideration the verses that follow that talk about, you know, marriage and as well as later on when it talks about homosexuality and other mm-hmm. things that mm-hmm. God says is not good. Mm-hmm. So you're just taking the part that you want to grab hold of mm-hmm. And because you can find, I mean, you can go to any place of the Bible and take something, mm-hmm. you know, and say, well, it's in the Bible.
Right, right. Grab something in isolation. Right. That's true. Let me ask you all this. What is true about this statement? Either explicit or implicit in this statement. What is true here?
God created man and woman in his image, and that is good.
Yeah, so God created in his image, and that it's good, man and woman.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's what it is.
Yeah, I don't know if this person would be thinking, it's kind of getting in the head of a hypothetical person. I don't know that the man and woman, you know, I don't know if this person's recognizing the man and womanness of creation as good, but yeah, God that created. God created us and that his creation is very good. It's good. Anything else? Is there anything else that's true? Maybe an assumption in this statement that's true.
Can you share the question again just for
Yeah, I know it's gone now. I'm not sharing. I'm not screen sharing. Hold on. Let's see here.
There's a couple of assumptions. I mean, one is a regard for looking at God's word as mm-hmm. a basis of authority,
mm-hmm.
even if it's misunderstood and misapplied. Mm-hmm. That would be an assumption.
Mm-hmm.
And also fundamentally that there is freedom in rightly understanding ourselves in view of God's loving authoritative purposes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a really good thing to zero in on, that this person is saying understanding how God made me and living according to it is a source of great freedom, right? It's a source of blessing. And we should affirm that, right? There's a huge error mixed in with all this that sends it all way off course. But there's a lot of true things assumed and stated there. I appreciate that. So in very specific, as in theological terms, I appreciate what Harriet said about, you know, there's some proof texting that's not responsible that's happening here. In theological terms, what is this analysis missing? So it's okay, he did make us, very good, and it's good if we live according to how he made us. So what's missing with this analysis? What's wrong?
Well, in the sense that God created man and female, male and female, and in his image, and that is good, that is right. But it seems like it directly contradicts them to say that I am rejecting how God made me based on my transgender identity, and that is good also. That seems to be a direct contradiction to how God created this hypothetical person. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Christian, I appreciate that. So You're zeroing in on the fact that, you know, part of what's going on in the transgender claim is that my body isn't the real me, right? That there's a real me that's kind of trapped inside my body, and that it might be at odds with my body. And I mean, that's the language. That's the kind of the way this thinking works is I have to maybe come to the liberating realization that my body is not what I really am. Or something like that. And so, Christina, I really appreciate that you're zeroing in and saying, you know, our body is part of how God made us, and our body is not it's not a liability. It's not beneath us. It's not a burden. It's us. There's more to us than a body, but it's still our body is us. So you're saying, in a way, that this view actually undermines the goodness of creation insofar as our body is part of God's good design for us. I hope I wasn't putting words in your mouth. Is that kind of what you're getting at?
That's completely, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Better word than I. Yeah.
I appreciate that point. It's very helpful.
I think it also misses Genesis chapter 3, mm-hmm. that after that point, our nature is broken and sinful. And is not mm-hmm. very good. Like our natural instincts are not very mm-hmm. good. They're all mm-hmm. fallen. And so just as It may be very natural to steal something, or it may feel very natural to lie to someone or even take someone's life. That doesn't mean that's how God intended you to act.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's a huge, huge piece of it, that whenever our logic skips from the doctrine of creation over the doctrine of sin, there's liable to be, so you're talking about Genesis 3, that was the fall, right? So Genesis 1, there's this very good creation, but then it all went through this huge, very negative experience when we, in Adam, we fell into sin, our whole race and the whole world became cursed. And so now what seems normal and natural to us is not reliably good because of the effect of sin in us. So we can't go by what seems, and we want to sympathize with, people struggle with gender dysphoria where it just feels like what their body is not what they really are. And we want to sympathize and say, yeah, like the way we feel can be really contrary to what's real. And that's an effect of sin and in any number of ways. It's not just gender dysphoria. It's like any sinful desire, any desire that's contrary to the good way that God made us, which is to be righteous in his image. So, yeah. Greg.
Tim, just spinning off of that, as well as what Joshua observed, I mean, at the very heart of the deception in Genesis 3 and of the sin is a completely distorted, just to specify it, is a completely distorted view of what is good.
Mm-hmm.
The woman, in giving into the seduction of the serpent, viewed what God had said was bad as good.
Mm-hmm.
And so just that total distortion of what is good, which mm-hmm. is another way of saying what's normal, what's natural.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But
yeah,
that false sense of goodness.
Yeah, right there in verse 6, right? It says like she saw that it was delightful to the eyes and good for, I mean, it makes like this very layered positive evaluation that she makes, and that is so much of the case behind our sin. There's this, we're making a faulty, our own evaluation. Yeah. It denies God's revealed evaluation. So that's really helpful. Yeah. And yeah, some of you have pointed out, yeah, just the fact that part of the very good creation right there in Genesis, just a few verses before verse 31, was that he made them male and female. So the genderedness of how he made us is part of the goodness of creation. And that goes down to every individual. So if you are made a man, if you're made a woman, that's part of the very goodness of your creation. That's not something to get away from. Yeah.
Is there anything in the Bible that says against transgressing people
Transgenderism?
Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah. I don't know much about any of this stuff. I'm sorry. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there's a lot more we could say about the issue, and this is kind of but I think just some of the current form that we're seeing transgenderism as a movement, some of the claims that are made are new. You know, they're not things that appear quite in the same form in the Bible, but this is why systematic theology is so helpful, because the doctrinal categories that allow us to evaluate these claims are very clear and very foundational in the Bible. So the fact that God made, right there in Genesis 1, 27, that he made them in his image, male and female, he created them, that maleness and femaleness is a fundamental intrinsic part of what each of us is. And it's part of God's very good creation. And it is tied to our bodies. So that, when you start having claims that this is not the real me, we would say, that doesn't square with, or the idea that there's this thing called gender that's different than our biological sex. The Bible doesn't recognize that category. So even just thinking in biblical categories helps us to kind of evaluate these claims. Yeah.
Because I thought I heard something recently with the Bible, but maybe I'm wrong. Something about that God says something against it. Now I'm not judging anybody. I just don't know anything about that kind of stuff,
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it could be valuable kind of maybe in a more one-on-one setting to talk more about the details. But yeah, I mean, I think the simple answer is the Bible. It is unbiblical. Yeah. So, yeah. Well, let's go ahead and look at another one. Appreciate the input we've gotten here. I'm gonna kind of skip around a little bit here. This one. So, where are we here? I'm gonna screencast this one. Sorry for the delay, folks. Here we go. This one is interesting because this one, it actually was in the news this past week. The pastor who was elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention, actually, this was in the statement of faith at his church. And then it was, you know, started getting some attention, and thankfully it was cleaned up. I'll just give you a little teaser. There's something that needed to be cleaned up. Sounds like that it was an honest mistake and not, you know, some kind of heretical view. But anyway, here's the statement. This actually came from the statement of faith. God is the creator and ruler of the universe. He has eternally existed in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are co-equal parts of one God. So let's take a second here. I'll give you a minute or so. Think about what's, again, the question, what's true here and what isn't, if anything. We'll talk about it in a second. Okay, I've had about a minute, a little over a minute there. Any thoughts here? Again, what's true? First of all, let me just ask you this: what's true in this statement?
There is a God.
Yes, absolutely. Good start.
He is the creator and ruler of the universe.
Absolutely. Good. So far, so good.
There are three parts: Father, Son, and Spirit.
Okay, three. I'll say three persons. It says it exists in three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Good. Thanks, Abraham. And the three persons are, those are the right three persons. So we're good there. It wasn't like, you know, Father, Mother, and Son or something like that. We got the right persons. Anything else that's true?
That he's existed eternally, I think it said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Oops.
Tim, can you keep it up there too?
Sorry. Yeah, no, I accidentally advanced to the wrong. Here we go. Am I still sharing?
No, you're not sharing.
Anymore. Oh, no. Come on. Come on, Zoom. Here we go.
Got it.
I'm not sure if it was said, but that he is eternal.
Yeah, eternal. That's good. I'll also throw in that the co-equal is good. In the Trinity, there's three co-equal persons in nature and glory and all these things worthy of worship. Any errors here?
The word parts seems like to be rather problematic.
Okay.
That's,
so parts.
That's the part that I was looking at was parts just didn't sound right.
Yeah, the parts part. Yeah, good.
So I have to say that, like, I am very sure that I have heard myself or others flounder through trying to express the Trinity in some similar format to this many, many times. And so that's just the humble side. This seems to me to be a fairly common way of trying to express the Trinity.
Yeah, I need to be honest about that it's hard to describe the Trinity, right? Because there's a lot of it just requires a lot of precision. And there's a lot of ways we could kind of accidentally step into error. So that's part of why we're doing this, just kind of think through. But yeah, that's very realistic there, Christina. try to explain the Trinity off the cuff to somebody, and we'll probably all be humbled by that. So what's wrong with the terminology of parts?
It rejects the personhood of Christ and God, the persons of the Holy Spirit and God and and Jesus.
Okay, so it denies their personhood by being their parts of God, as in like it makes them less than personal. Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah, it kind of feels that way. Yeah, and and then I think that there's, you know, it's like I think there's a trueness to the monotheistic view of God, but it's also three, like, yeah, that's where it becomes the Trinity is, you know, so I don't know. I'm going to shut up now because
you're right. No, but part of it is good review on the Trinity. You're right about monotheism, right? There is one God. We need to, the fact that there is Father, Son, and Spirit, all of whom are God, does not undermine the fact that there is one God right there from Deuteronomy 6. The Lord your God is one. And so nothing. Yeah. So that, no, that's good.
Jim?
Yeah, Blake.
I'd say that one problem with it is that it implies that there's a limit to any of God's attributes, or that some part of him is somehow not infinite.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, I think that's good. You think of the divine nature like a pie, and you go, okay, well, the Father gets a third of it, gets a third of God, right? The Son gets a third of God, and the Holy Spirit gets a third of the kind of the God pie. That's what parts implies, right? And so what you're saying, Blake, is in that none of them has all the attributes being, you know, justice and truth and holiness and love and immensity, right? Like being an infinite in extent and eternal, all these things. None of the three of them would have those things in infinite fullness, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or you might even say they have different attributes, like they had to divvy up the attributes. So the Son is loving and the Father is holy, right? Yeah. However, whatever it would look like, you can't have all three of them having this divine nature in infinite fullness, right? So all of them would end up being less than God. If you were consistent. Now, again, I'm not trying to claim that this church, like, and this pastor believe this. I'm just saying, kind of, what do the words kind of imply?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That was what Blake said was kind of on the same vein that I was thinking, is that, you know, if you think in terms of our, you know, us as a body, you know, it's like, okay, which part is the Father, the Son, who gets the arm, the head, the, you know, all of that. If you separate them into parts, then are they not, as Blake was saying, fully God?
Mm-hmm. Right. Because your arm is not you, right? It's a part of you, but it's not you. But you can look at the Son and say, this is God. He is, there's no God that beyond what the Son is. But you say that also about the Father and also about the Spirit. So yeah, that's a good illustration.
I had a funny thing of, I was thinking that, you know, like, it made me think of like a chicken, you know, like I like parts. There's parts of a chicken that I like and there's parts I don't, but I like all of God, you know, alone.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's good too, that if we start thinking in parts, it becomes very practical. And this is where it may be actually the most practical, is it becomes hard to uphold the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it kind of would almost seem inevitable that we would start kind of pitting them against each other or their interests or their works, and almost feeling like, oh, I've got to, you know, make sure I don't love the Son too much. Then it would, you know, make the Father jealous, you know, and start thinking this way as though it's like three, like a group of three people with different, you know, different wills and all these things. So yeah, it's kind of funny, but it's actually gets to maybe where it really is problematic, is that it kind of undermines the unity of God, and you can sort of start picking and choosing which, you know, like the wing versus the thigh, right, of the chicken, which part you like. So yeah, that's good. I appreciate y'all's input there.
Follow up question, if that's allowed.
Yeah, go ahead, Emily.
So is there a word in the English language that we could replace parts with that would make it a true statement?
The
first thought I had was like representations, but I feel like there's going to be flaws in that word.
Mm-hmm.
So any other ideas?
Or how did they clean it up? How did they fix it?
That's a great question. I don't know what they...
Well, in the statement, he actually, I mean, he used the word persons in the earlier part of the statement, three persons.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's probably the best, you know, there is an unresolvable mystery to the Trinity, and that's where people get into danger is trying to resolve or trying to illustrate something that's unresolvable and that's inexplicable.
Yeah.
The persons, Anna Lee, is probably the best word.
You know, if they had just moved co-equal, said three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then just delete that last sentence, that'd be great. I don't think there's any one word that you put in there instead of parts, and you have a very good Orthodox Trinity. I don't know.
I was thinking persons too, but then I thought entities. I don't know. Mm-hmm. That's probably wrong. I'm sorry. So, you know, that's...
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking.
Good, good. Appreciate that. Appreciate everyone's input. That's helpful. Let's do one more. And let's do one on the church. I mean, I'm between a couple that I think would be kind of cool, but let's do this one. I got a screencast again, huh? Okay, so. Because all of us are sinful, it doesn't seem right for the church to exercise discipline Because all of us are sinful, it doesn't seem right for the church to exercise discipline against a particular member. Doesn't Matthew 7:1 say we shouldn't judge? And I will show you that it says that just to make clear the premise, at least, of what Matthew 7:1 says is right. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. So what do we do with this? Let's take a minute to think and then we'll bring it back together. Can I have a couple of readers to help us out? I read Matthew 7:1, but I'd actually like to have us hear verses 1-5. Would someone be willing to volunteer to read that?
Sure.
Yeah.
Okay. I heard Josh. And then Alan, you'd be on hand for Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20.
Okay.
And we covered some of this. We talked about church discipline and everything, but it'd just be helpful. So Josh, you go ahead with Matthew 7:1-5.
1-5. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
Okay, thanks. Alan, later on in Matthew, chapter 18, verses 15 to 20.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, and you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them.
Thanks, Alan. So I'll do this the way I did some of the other ones. What's true here about this person's statement?
Because all of us are sinful.
Mm-hmm. So there's a true premise there. What else is true?
The church is to exercise discipline.
Okay, so the church is to exercise, and the person's kind of challenging that, right? So,
right.
Yeah. But yeah, it is true that the church is exercising. Yeah. What else?
Matthew 7 does say we shouldn't judge.
Okay. Good. Where does this person's line of thinking go wrong? Are there any hidden assumptions? Are there any misunderstandings?
Doesn't seem right.
Doesn't seem right? What was that, Harriet?
It doesn't seem right to them.
Uh-huh. But, I mean, playing the devil's advocate.
They're looking at Matthew 7, 1 again.
Yeah.
Thinking just that and nothing else.
Okay. So what else should they be thinking about?
Back to the Bible does call the church to exercise discipline against particular members that are in.
Right. Okay. Okay, that's good. But now, we believe that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, right? So Jesus doesn't speak out of two sides of his mouth in Sermon on the Mount versus later on in Matthew 18. So what is, you know, instead of just saying, well, Matthew 7:1 says we shouldn't judge, but, well, we've got this other text to trump it, right? What's wrong with putting those against, with pitting those against each other? I mean, how are those both right?
Tim?
Go ahead.
You're the pastor.
No, you got it.
Lori, let's hear what you. I want to hear what you had to say.
Well, my first thought is the purpose of church discipline isn't to judge a person; it's to restore them.
Okay.
And so they're taking Matthew 7:1 and putting on church discipline that we're just judging the person to punish and get rid of them.
Okay.
Rather than to restore them.
Yeah. So we really got to zero in on what do you mean by judge? What does Jesus mean by judge? And the assumption that what Jesus is describing in Matthew 18, if we were doing that obediently, would be an act of human judgment against that person. Yeah. It's good. Very, very good.
Also too.
Go ahead, Harriet.
In Matthew, the Matthew 7 passage, it's specifically telling you, it's not saying don't judge. It's saying make sure you're judging correctly. In other words, don't be judging something when you yourself have this, you know, maybe even the same problem and you are, mm-hmm. and also, it might not necessarily mean you could be judging somebody without ever talking to them about it. Mm-hmm. You're judging them in your own mind, or mm-hmm. you're judging them by gossiping and saying something to somebody else about them, and mm-hmm. you're judging them. You haven't talked to them and judged them to their face.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, so that.
Yeah, so judgment is in more of an attitudinal thing than, you know, maybe the action Jesus is describing in Matthew 18. Yeah, Greg.
Another element of it that I think is related to what Harriet shared is in, and just needing to rightly understand the context and the meaning of what Jesus says in Matthew 7 is, you know, he seems to pretty much be exposing the error and the wrongness of judging according to one's own self-righteous standard. You know, as he goes on and talks about the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. And then he brings up that whole graphic picture of taking the speck out of your eye, or taking mm-hmm. the log out of your eye to see the speck, and just that there's clearly pride, self-righteousness, and, self-standards that are mm-hmm. being used to judge another person.
Yeah.
So even just understanding the context, it's yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And exactly. And it's assumed even there, as he goes through verse 5, that there is a needful and rightful place to address someone else's sin in a constructive way. Right. And make sure you've done your job of seeing that you're not being hypocritical. Right. So there's that self-check, that self-awareness, but then he's like, yeah, but then go and talk to them, right? Like, go help them get that speck out. Right. And that actually does really go well with what he says in chapter 18, which is pursue that person for mutual sanctity. We're supposed to be agents of each other's correction and sanctification. But, oh yeah, Greg.
Well, finish your thought and then I can add on.
I was going to make a little bit of a change of subject to something, another aspect of this. So if you wanted to say more about the Matthew 7 thing.
Well, yeah, also kind of a
you can say whatever you want, Greg.
Well, just the judging in Matthew 7 very much carries the connotation of condemnation and execution, whereas the whole context of Matthew 18 is restoration and restoration of the sinning person who's under discipline, and also the purity of the church from which that person may be disciplined. So, so even the force of judgment and the motive of it is different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Another issue going on here too, is that kind of the first thing about we're all sinful. It doesn't seem right. And I think this can be a hang up for people going, hey, look, you know, you can imagine someone thinking we all sin every day. Like what kind of, who am I to be a part of, you know, kicking someone out of the church because they sin? Who are we to do something like that when we sin every day? That seems to be maybe the assumption that lies underneath this statement, especially that first sentence. What would you say to that? What's going wrong there with that analysis?
Should be pursuing holiness in the midst of it. Like church discipline is to restore someone onto right understanding of God's word and what we are called to do in pursuit of holiness as his children.
Okay. So to get someone back on track, the kind of, am I right in hearing you saying that this is somebody who is not pursuing holiness and they need to be brought back on track and they need to be kind of restored, brought back into the fold, so to speak. And there's a sense of, you know, the church discipline is not simply how we respond to sin. It's how the church is to respond to sin. Well, I mean, I should say the beginning of it is how the church responds to sin, right? Just that one-on-one brother or sister coming up and doing that Matthew 7, 5, you know, helping to take the speck out of their eye or whatever it is. That is how we respond to sin. I mean, that's a fairly commonplace and ordinary thing, but the more escalating to the point of, you know, and it seems like the question is sort of assuming the more extreme form of removing somebody from fellowship. That's not the church responding to sin. That's the church responding to persistent, unrepentant sin. And that's one of the big things going on here is that Christians do sin every day, but we grieve our sin. We hate it. We fight it. We strive together to walk in grace and defeat it, and right, and combat it in Christ. So that's a very different thing than somebody who is kind of on this trajectory of hardness against God and persistent sin. That's what church discipline, especially kind of, again, the more extreme form of removing somebody, that's what it's dealing with. So just to recognize, it's not the church just going, oh, you sinned, you're out, right? That's not church discipline.
Can I ask here, it seems that, you know, and I think we're all saying the same thing, but it seems like what we're pointing to is that somebody who is persisting in sin is not reconciled to God and not walking in faith. They are walking in their own pride and rebellion, and we want to reconcile them to God through faith in Christ. And the whole process of Matthew 18 is to do that. And if they persist, that it is the church saying this person is not walking in reconciliation with God, not walking with Christ, and we cannot have the body of Christ view this person as somebody who is walking with Christ without that being a damage to the witness of Christ.
Yeah, well said.
So it's more of a, and you know, it's like, and we seem to, it's a very humbling process because God tells us, you know, take care that you don't stumble in the process as well. And that clearly he warns us because that is a temptation for us to, for whatever is causing this person to think that they can be walking in reconciliation with God and in sin at the same time, that's common to all of us. But it's really more of a, you know, at my understanding, that whole, like, whatever is done on earth is done in heaven. It's kind of more of this is a reflection. The church is attesting to a God is already showing the church that this sin is not them walking in the fruit of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Well said.
Yep.
Good. Well, thanks, Christy. I'm going to let that be the last on this point. So y'all, thank you for your inputs. I thought this was a really cool time and helpful just to kind of exercise the muscles of theological and discernment. And we've touched on a lot of different areas of theology, even today, right? Touching the doctrine of the church and doctrine of man, creation, God, salvation, last things. And I hope it's been helpful for you. I want to just draw it maybe to a close with a couple of observations about this. One of them is, just as we think about discernment, often it comes down to just carefully defining terms and just recognizing we have to be comfortable with hearing a statement that somebody makes and going, well, you know, that may or may not be true. It kind of depends on what he means by this term. You know, like sometimes we can't really evaluate something as a clear black and white that we encounter, or we may, if it's somebody where we can interact more, it can be helpful to flesh that out. The reason I bring that up is in our Christian media environment, I've just seen there's kind of this ecosystem of teachers that can attract the following with these kind of making these very sweeping statements about the errors of others and you know, kind of what we could call discernment ministries, where there's just this very critical spirit and kind of taking other people's words in kind of the worst possible light, like other Christians teaching and kind of finding the most critical angle. And sometimes, I mean, there's people that put out long videos where they're just going line by line through somebody's statement or somebody's article and just picking it apart with the least amount of charity imaginable. And I would just caution us about folks like that and just realizing that careful thinking, there's some real discernment and nuance required, right? If you're going, well, maybe, you know, maybe that's not the best way to say that, but you can see that, you know, it doesn't maybe need to be taken in the worst possible light. Just to be kind of careful with things. And I really appreciate the input. Really all the input we've got today was just really evidence that level of careful thinking and not just reacting to sound bites. You know, we began by hearing from 1 Timothy 6, where he talks about the doctrine that accords with godliness and those who undermine it or stray from it. But he talks about those people a little bit further, and he says that person who teaches a different doctrine, doesn't agree with the sound words that accord with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander. And there are people out there like that, just unhealthy desire for controversy and quarreling about words and taking things in a very uncharitable and critical light. So just be aware of that. Second observation just is that a lot of these things we saw, oftentimes false statements or faulty statements, there is truth in it. There's a grain of truth. Often that's what makes them stick or that's what makes them appealing. But then there's some error that gets mixed in and it kind of twists the whole thing. We kind of saw that with that claim of that transgenderism issue. So just as we mature as Christian thinkers, it's good to think beyond oh, that's wrong. But just to even get into it and go, well, what's wrong with it? What's right about it? What's wrong about it? Where does the logic of that statement go off the rails? And just to be more and more precise. And in terms of how we can help others in our interactions with them, either people in the body that we're just helping, you know, think through issues and grow, or people are evangelizing, but just to not just go, oh, that's wrong. But to grow more and more and being able to kind of show specifically what's right and what's wrong and where it goes wrong. So, just as you keep studying the Word of God and keep doing good theological reading, I hope that we're, by God's grace, we're having our senses kind of ongoingly trained for that kind of discernment and growth. And I pray this series has whetted your appetite for more of that learning. So,
Tim, yeah, can I say two quick things? Yeah. One is thank you so much for leading through this and teaching this. And even tonight, I thought just great idea to do what you did and catapult theology as it should be into real life and all of that. Mm-hmm. And even for your observations at the end, those are spot on and really are helpful. So thank you for that. And then also just wanted to remind everybody about the next 15 hour class coming up on July 11th with great book on corporate worship that we'll be reading and discussing together as we meet. That's July 11th at 5 p.m. on Zoom for Equipping Hour. And be sure and pick up one of these books if you haven't already. They're free. There you go, Tim. Good
job. Star Wars. Wait, no, the Star Wars one goes like this, right?
Oh, that's now, right.
Bottom yes, to yes. top.
The other direction. That way.
Bottom to top. Like
yeah,
this.
Yeah, there you yeah, go. That's yeah, it. Yeah, that's yeah. it.
Perfect. That could hurt. Anyways, if you haven't picked up this book yet, please do so. And if you aren't able to get to the church to pick one up, please let me or Tim know. We'll get one to you. So please let us know and be happy to get you a copy of this book. It's excellent, super helpful, and looking forward to the time. So,
great. Thank you. Well, thanks everyone for your participation. I'll close this in prayer real quick. And if you want to stick around a couple minutes to chat, I'll be around. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the doctrine that accords with godliness, the teaching of Christ, and really all centered around your saving work to redeem us from sin in Christ and to bring us into your kingdom and to rule us and to show your glory in salvation and in judgment, God. And Lord, there's so much for us all to learn, and you've put us in a world that is the domain of the enemy, and it's full of lies, and there are many people captive to those lies. And we pray that we would be a people just increasingly discerning, increasingly loving in our application of truth to our own lives and others as a witness of Christ. So please keep us all learning and growing in the things you've revealed. And thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.